Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions."
Thanks, Karen, very much indeed. Just want to make a connection. Some of you are just visiting us today. And we as a church have been going through this Gospel of Matthew for a number of years, actually. Keep coming back to it during the autumn. And we really do believe that God speaks to us through the Bible, through his word. And we've been learning an awful lot from God as we've been listening to Matthew again over through the autumn. But can I get a little bit of a connection going on here? I want to just talk a little bit about stuff related to our culture now, and then that'll help us kind of like see what's going on a little bit when we come in to this part of the story, which is quite late on in the day in Matthew's Gospel. So how do I get you all up to speed? Well, I think the answer to that is rapidly as possible. Okay, we live in the age of the password, and we have umpteen different passwords for all sorts of things, for email, for social media, for the work computer systems, buying online, Wi-Fi, your bank, and we have to have so many of them that we do end up forgetting, don't we? I'm sure, like me, you've forgotten your password for, you know, or you may have done that a number of times. I remember the first time I lost or forgot my password for the bank, and I tried all sorts of various alternatives to try and get access to the online banking system, at which some point the computer there was triggered to kind of assume that I was a crook because it completely and utterly locked me out. And then I had to ring up the bank. And when I rung up the bank, I realized that I needed to know the answers to all sorts of other security questions. And I wasn't prepared for these at all. I really felt like the accused. "Are you really who you say you are?" They asked me, "What was your mother's favorite childhood holiday destination?" "I don't know. And it's weird that you know. How come you know what my mother's favorite childhood destination for a holiday was?" I felt it was all very accusatory, and I was trying to, I really am Tim Davis, you know, it's me here, but they really didn't believe until we'd got through to the bottom of, I can't remember how we sorted it out. Anyway, we got there in the end. We come in, by the way, to, I just read yesterday, you know what the favorite password is that we all use? Password, that's right, yeah. The favorite password, the most common password is password. There we are. You can access all your family's stuff when you get home first before lunch today. We come in the book of Matthew at the point where Jesus is being accused. It's all very accusatory. He faced the question, "Are you really who you are claiming to be? Are you really the Son of God? Are you really the Messiah?" So various religious leaders at this point are trying to trip Jesus up with all sorts of questions. So chapter 22, just say, if you've got your Bible still open, page 998. But chapter 22, verse 15, just back a page. "Then the Pharisees," that's one religious group, "went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." That's what they're trying to do. And then chapter 22, verse 23. the same day, Sadducees, it's another religious group altogether, they came to him and they had a question of their own to ask him. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked him questions to try and trip him up about the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, that they hadn't done very well, they gathered together to see if they could do perhaps a little bit better. They gathered together. It actually echoes a very ancient Bible song, Psalm 2, verse 2, which talks about human leaders gathering together to take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed king. So there's a bit of a big Bible echo going on here, saying, you know, God saw this coming when people would gather together to oppose my son, to oppose the anointed king. Before we get into what this little section's about, just there's a couple of immediate things. There's an immediate call to caution. You know, it's very unwise to take on God or to try and stop the Son of God or to try and trip him up. You know, Psalm 2, verse 4, says that God laughs when he sees that happening. It's pathetic. So just a word of caution, just to say, well, hang on, let's not be arrogant. Secondly, there is an immediate encouragement as well, not to fear hostile questions. Jesus is being asked all sorts of hostile questions. And as Christians, we do have God, the Lord Jesus Christ, living in us by his Spirit. We should trust him that through us, when we're asked hostile questions, that God will enable us to actually bring truth to the matter, just as he does here. So let's look at some of the truth that Jesus brings to bear. And the first thing is this, love your Lord and God. Love your Lord God. Four things on truth from Jesus. Number one, love your Lord and God, verses 36 to 38. Love your Lord God. Here's the test, here is the hostile question. It's there, it's verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You know, we can't fault Jesus' reply to that question either. They asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love. That's it, love. One word, love. Love. So simple, love. And yet, not simplistic. You know, just pause for a moment and think about love. It's, you know, to speak the word love is never simplistic. Simple, profound, one word, love, but not simplistic at all. In fact, it unopens a great box full of wonderful things. Love is the only thing you should ever do. Verses 37 to 38, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And actually, in fact, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament Book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, which really states that the Lord our God is one. It's called the Shema. You shall have no other God but him. He is the only Lord and God. He is only him, so love him. The implication is this. He created everything. He created everybody. He sustains absolutely everyone. He is the one God who made us. He made you and me in his image. He loves all of you. So love him with all of you, all of yourself. He is your God and your creator. He is the one in whose image he has made you. So God is, as the only God, totally exclusive. So I'm about to be a little bit politically incorrect here. But if I don't, and I swing on to other things, you'll just be able to accuse me of being a hypocrite and being a coward and not really stacking up what the Bible says to be true and what Jesus claims. God is the only God. He is totally exclusive, which means no to polytheism. That is, no to lots of gods to choose from. Only one. No to pantheism. That is, God in everything. No. He's the one God and he created everything. No to pantheism. No to materialism. no to an atheism that says there is no God. That means I'm free to worship my career or my family or my house or whatever. No. No, one God. Love him. And love him alone. There are negative aspects, there's connotations and implications of this command to love. But also profoundly positive as well. Yes, love with all your heart. That is more than just your emotion. We think of the heart as just the emotion. But no, to love with all your heart is to love with more than your emotion in Bible thinking. The heart is the control center, of the whole being. Love God with your whole being. Yes, love with all your soul. And it's more than just the spirity bit. Soul in the Bible is bigger than just the spirity bit. It's kind of like soul is your very being. Love God with your whole being, your whole heart. Love God with your very being, your soul. And love God with your mind, all your mind. Not just your intellect. Bible thinking on the mind is, well, it's the focus of your meditation and your ambition, your meaning for life. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And all those things are actually interlinked. You can't separate them. So Jesus is underlining the Bible basically says, love all of God with all of yourself. Absolutely and utterly and totally. All of me. Not just the Sunday part. Not just Sunday morning part. Break off in the afternoon. Not just gospel team, our small groups evening. Not just when students are happening. Not just when international ministry is happening. But all of me, all day, every night, all of the time. Yesterday, some of our family, we headed to Grindleford Cafe. Those of you who might be visitors in Sheffield, if you're here a little bit longer, head out into the Peak District, go to Grindleford and go to the cafe. It's right next to the station. I'm not on commission, by the way. It's a wonderful place to go to. You need to order a child portion because you won't be able to cope with all the chips or just one set of chips between eight of you. There's all sorts of funny notices on the board and the walls on the way around as well. They used to be a lot ruder, actually, about not bringing children. They're a bit kinder now. But there's one on the wall that says this. I always give 100% at work. 12% on Monday. 23% on Tuesday. 25% on Wednesday. 32% on Thursday. And 8% on Friday. We might think that that is how we should love God, a little bit each day. Monday, still in touch with Sunday. I heard some stuff about loving him, so maybe I'd better max it up to 35%. No, 100%. And Tuesday night and Wednesday. 100%, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 52 weeks, 12 months a year. And it's not because God is needy. It's not because he's lonely. It's not because he can't exist without us. It's not because he's egotistical or he's self-absorbed. It's because he's God. He's God. See, if I live my life on any other foundation with any other great commandments that I think is greatest, I will crumble because it will crumble. Because only he is God. See, if I live my life for any other first love, that first love will let me down. If I live my life for marriage, my marriage will let me down. If I live my life for my children and my family, they will let me down. If I live my life for my career and my work, it will let me down. If I live my life for my house and for my financial sort of security, it will let me down. It will ultimately break. God calls us to love him for our best interests, and it's not egotistical at all. My wife and I, we've got 152 years of parenting experience between us. That's quite a lot, I thought. I look around the room, there's some folks with quite a lot more. My mum, on her own, has got 320 years of parenting experience. And you add grandchildren to my mum and then great-grandchildren. That's a lot of experience, that. The Proverbs tell young men like me to listen to your mother's teaching. My mum taught me and my siblings to love her. Loving her, loving our parents, when things are right and appropriate, is for our best interests. Noah will be taught to love his mum and dad. And that will not be selfish of John and Sarah at all. It could go wobbly and awkward and become self-possessive. But no, done well, done right, Noah will learn to trust his mum and dad and to love them. In fact, that'll be a good model for him to learn to love his God and Father in heaven. See, God doesn't command us to do this because he's egotistical and that he can't do without it, that he's somehow some sort of pathetic God. He calls us to love him for our best interests. And that's profound and it's wonderful. And I suggest to you very strongly indeed, it rings true. It does ring true. So verse 37, it is a very, very high call. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. It's a high call. It is deeply challenging. There are areas of our lives, it may even be today, your whole life, that's being held back from God. You know, if we were to do a life and love of God audit this week, how would it work out for you? I guess most of us wouldn't even dare to do a love of life and love of God audit hour by hour over the next week. It would be too painful. It is a tough call, and we need to admit we've all failed. Love your Lord God. Secondly, love your neighbour. That's verses 39 to 40. Jesus could have left things at loving God. He was only asked the greatest command. He didn't have to go on and give the second command at all. He could have said, yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and just left it at that. Move on. He didn't. He turns up the heat, as it were. He widens the scope. He increases the demand, and he connects loving our neighbour with loving our God. In actual fact, you can't separate the two. Jesus doesn't separate the two at all. Verse 39, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You can't have one without the other. On these two, everything depends. They come together. Profound and wonderful. Loving your neighbour as yourself, I guess we would all agree with that. That's a good thing to do. You know, the kind of neighbour you actually want is a neighbour that believes this, isn't that right? And the one next door to that, and the ones opposite, you want them doing this, don't you? And you know full well, while they're eating their dinner in the evening, that that's exactly what they want from you. Isn't that right? Hey, we don't want too much of them. We don't want them always in the house. And there's a proverb that says, be wary, don't go into your house too often, otherwise your neighbour will hate you. So, you know, yeah, sure, perhaps not too British. Do knock sometimes. But we're called to love our neighbour, and it rings true. We say, yes, Jesus, we would agree with that. Even the van salesman that I was talking to not long ago said to me that he lived and worked by this rule. And I said to him, do you know who said it? And he said, no, I said, Jesus said that. And he goes, oh. And my daughter Rebecca was sat next to me and she said, oh, where's this going? Kind of a moment. Anyway, we had a good discussion about loving people with a van salesman. It is a very, very high standard as well. Let me quote John Piper, an American pastor. He says this, it's kind of like we are commanded to take off our skin, wrap it around someone else, then think and treat them as me. Take ourselves, wrap it around somebody else, and think of them as me, and treat them as such. It's a tough call. And it's not a command to love myself before I start loving others. No, it assumes that I love myself already. you know, take today, for example, today's self-interest, you know, loving self. I guess most of us, I won't ask us to do it, most of us turned up having brushed our teeth this morning. I guess most of us, Joel's looking like he hadn't done and he's licking his teeth. I guess most of us did look left and right, even when the pedestrian crossing was red for the traffic and green for you. I guess you did look left and right to cross the road, make sure that it was safe. We do look out for ourselves, don't we? Your current job. I bet you applied for it knowing full well that, you know, it would deliver some things for you. You didn't apply because it was going to be terrible, did you? No. We love ourselves. We have a self-interest. And what we need to do is to make our own self-seeking the measure of our self-giving to others. That's John Piper again. Make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving to others. So, yeah, we shouldn't overlook the fact that Jesus connects love neighbour with loving God. He's only asked about the greatest. Yes, it's loving God, but I cannot just tell you to love God without telling to love our neighbours. You see, if we love God, we will love our neighbour. If we don't love our neighbour, then I think we've got every right to question whether we love God. You see, if we love God, we will love the only other thing that is on the planet that is in his image, which is your neighbour, the people set around you. That's one of the reasons why you should have no other gods before him and make no image, because the image is right there, sat next to you. It's other people. It's an insult to go and worship other things. It's an insult to your neighbour. So if we love God in whose image we are created, then we will love other human beings around us. If we pay attention to God, we will pay attention to his image. So there are some negatives here, which are really very positive. This command says no to racism. It says no to sexism. It says no to favoritism. Wonderful negatives are drawn from one God. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it says positively, yes to getting involved. Yes to getting involved in things like we're engaged with Christchurch Central Street Pastors. If you want to get involved with that, have a word with Joel. It means getting involved with Sheffield Pregnancy Counselling Services. We're in partnership with them. They use our own little headquarters. It means getting involved with the soup wagon. It's there on Devonshire Green each evening during the winter months. We've in the past had various folks connected on a Tuesday evening over there. Loving our neighbour means getting involved. It means getting involved with your colleague at work who might be going through stressful and difficult circumstances. It means yes to being around, to helping a neighbour, to helping a colleague with their project. Or it means actually, yes, being around and getting along to gospel team, small group, because other people's spiritual health is your goal. Don't just go for yourself. You go for them. You see, their life and their growth as Christians, that means something to you. You don't just go because of your survival. You go for the sake of other people thriving in their own faith and walk with God. So it means getting involved. It means being around. It means praying for others, caring for them, sharing the good news of Jesus with them. It means yes to being interested. So yes to being around. Yes to praying for others. Yes to getting involved. Yes to being interested in other people. We so easily lose interest, don't we, in people. And we get bored. You know, we stop noticing. I still like going to the zoo, all right? I'm always fascinated by wonderful animals, all the different shapes and sizes. And it is remarkable, zoos. But zoos can also be quite big, like Chester Zoo. You end up with quite a long walk if you're going to see all the creatures. And to be honest, once I've seen the leopards and the chimpanzees and the elephants, interest does, if I'm honest, begin to wane. All right? And you're chomping and trogging all around, and then the bats, they're kind of interesting. It's all dark, and you know, one of them does something on you, so it's less comfortable now. By the time you get to the little creatures that look like large rats that come from South America, you're really not interesting. And then all the hundreds of different types of birds that look like mini ostriches, you are just walking by. And if you've got smaller children, you know, they're very excited when you get to Pet Corner. But quite frankly, I'm not interested in bunny rabbits. I am thinking, well, they may as well go in a studio, you know, at this point. I mean, I'm not interested anymore. And we can do that with human beings who are in God's image. So a sense of disinterest in those around us. Call it charity fatigue. Call it what we want. So we must, this is a command, yes, stay interested. Stay interested. It's a high standard. Love your Lord and God. It calls us, doesn't it, to pray forgiveness and help, Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I pray forgiveness and help, Lord. Jesus tightened the screws even further. He sharpens the focus even more when he moves from loving God to loving neighbor. So the next thing, love your Lord God, Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to do this. See verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, they're still gathering. Jesus takes the initiative now. He's no longer responding to their questions to him. He asks them a question. They're saying, what is your claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus turns the table and he's asked them, his opponents, some questions about the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Well, kind of like if you know your Bible, yeah, we would agree, you know, the Old Testament. God actually said to David that one of his descendants would be on his throne forever. The Bible agrees with this. And these religious folks, these guys who know their Bibles very well indeed, said the right thing. Yes, the Messiah, the King to come, the anointed King, Christ Messiah, is the son of David. And Jesus says to them, well, how is it then that David, the anointed King, kind of like the Messiah, the Christ in his day, in the Spirit, calls the Christ to come, the one that he was just a type of and a model of, his Lord? How come he calls his own descendants, who's not yet been born, his Lord, his Master, someone over him? And he talks about in the present tense. How come? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 there, where David calls his own descendant his Lord. How come? See, the idea of God becoming a man, that the God who was God when King David was king and wrote Psalm 110, the idea of that God being born and becoming a man was way off radar. They just could not compute it. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That warning, beware of taking God on. They couldn't disagree with the scriptures. They were the ones who were confounded and speechless. The crucial thing is this. Jesus says, love the Lord your God means love me. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. So Deuteronomy 6, which is where Jesus quotes the great command from, talks about the Lord your God being one, the one God, the creator, the sustainer. Jesus is saying, that is me. The one to love. The one, as Deuteronomy says, that command to learn off by heart, the Shema, to learn off by heart, to teach to your children. It's great we've got this on a baptism day. To teach to Noah, to talk about at home, to discuss on road trips together, to discuss on your travels. That's what Deuteronomy says parents should be doing with their children. The thing that you should be remembering when you go to bed, the things you should be focusing on when you get up in the morning, this number one attention for God To love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind, Jesus says, it's me. I'm the focus of all of that. The question is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him as your Lord and God? Or is he some vague religious spiritual figure? To love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind. To love your neighbor as you love yourself. To love your Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind. To be honest, we need something supernatural. I'm drawing to an end, but I want to say something about this supernatural thing. Something unbelievably powerful needs to happen. Some earth-shattering reconstruction needs to happen. Something well beyond what self-preserving, self-elevating, self-exalting, self-esteeming, self-advancing, self-pitying people like Tim Davis can do on our own. And that's the remarkable thing. That's where this book is heading. The fourth thing, be loved by your Lord God, Jesus. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's talking about a moment when the Messiah, the Son of God, has great victory over his enemies. Now that moment of victory, well, I think it's picking up a two or three moments when the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, would have mighty victory over his enemies. And this book is heading toward Jesus dying and Jesus rising and ascending back to heaven and to glory again. A moment when Jesus heads back to sit on the throne of heaven, having defeated enemies, and will come again to defeat more enemies. The enemies he's defeated, death. The enemies defeated before death, sin. This phrase, the Son of God, it is picked up and it is used of Jesus. It is used in a derisory way. The people derided Jesus as the Son of God when he died upon the cross. So just leave Matthew 22 behind and turn to Matthew 27. Flip over the page to verse 43. This is a gem of a moment in Matthew's gospel. Verse 43, people are insulting him as he dies on the cross, this Son of God. And they say this, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But God the Father leaves him on the cross. God the Son stays upon the cross. God the Son has all the power of heaven and all the universe and all the angels to come and rescue him at this point. The really ironic thing is that by staying and dying, he's winning the victory. For all the others of us who fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. All of us who have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves, to look at those around the room and say, I love you, and I will think of your interests as I think of my own. All of us who failed and utterly ignored Jesus Christ as God, demoting him, insulting him, I guess, to the level of just a good man or just a good prophet. We fail to love him and to honor him and treat him with dignity and worship. But the amazing thing is, he died that we might be forgiven. It's what baptism symbolized. That we could be changed and transformed. C.S. Lewis said this, the Son of God became a son of man in order that the sons, daughters, children of men may become sons of God, that is, heirs of God. The Son of God became a son of man in order, as he died on the cross, that the sons of men might become sons of God and relate to God aright. 1 John chapter 4 says this, we love him because he first loved us. This, what he did for us, is transformatory. It changes us right around. The Bible calls it being born again. And being born again of the Spirit. That's something else that baptism symbolizes. The pouring of God's Spirit upon us. Drenching us. Galatians 5 verse 22 says this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength? Want to love your neighbors? Of course you do. You're right to. Well, know the forgiveness that Jesus bought for you on the cross. Know the transforming energy and power of himself by his Holy Spirit. Know his love for you so that you are liberated to love God as you should and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we?